Well, it's great to have a full church, kind of, but as full as it can be, so we're glad for that. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 19. Continuing our study of the book of Acts, we're in the middle of chapter 19. And today our text is the familiar passage of the citywide riot in Ephesus that ends this chapter. Let's pick up in verse 20 and we'll just read a few verses to set up our study. Acts 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, summing up Paul's ministry so far in Ephesus. And then he says in verse 21, does Luke, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Let's stop there for the moment. You know the rest of the chapter, and so at first read, Acts 19 presents a pretty straightforward picture. A straightforward picture of initial success in the synagogue, followed by the typical Jewish antagonistic reaction to the preaching of Paul. And then you remember Paul transferred his attention to the Gentiles, as he inevitably did, and that led to multiplied success, not only in Ephesus, but indeed far beyond that city as well. Gospel success then led to anti-gospel resistance, the riot that we see at the end of the chapter. And as usual, Paul, who was always the lightning rod, had to leave town. Now, we're so used to this pattern by this point in the book of Acts that we kind of assume that Paul was used to it too. That might be a dangerous assumption. In fact, Luke's streamlined narrative of Paul's ministry in Ephesus gives us only part of the story. In reality, this is what you might call an iceberg passage. An iceberg passage, 1/10 above the surface, 9/10 below. And we know that because when you take the threads of Paul's epistles and you interweave them with Luke's account here in Acts, then you get a much fuller picture of the challenges and the difficulties that were part of this 3-year ministry in Ephesus. The blessings were many, but the challenges, the trials, and the strain of Paul's ministry in Ephesus was far greater than you might first realize. In fact, there can be little doubt as you add Paul's epistles, especially 2 Corinthians, to the picture. There can be little doubt that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was both his most productive ministry up to this point and the most painful season of his life at the same time. And that's why I've called our study this morning, Enduring in the Hard Seasons of Life. Because we're going to learn from the example of the Apostle Paul to endure in the hard seasons of life. Now, all experienced pastors, elders, church leaders know that ministry success and ministry trials often go hand in hand. For example, you'd be very familiar with the great successes of Charles Spurgeon's ministry in the early days when he first arrived in London to preach. It was 1854. He was about age 20. Spurgeon's church seemed to double every Sunday in size. Hundreds, indeed thousands, came to Christ through his preaching. Until they completed the 4,000-seat Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon's church had to rent the largest buildings in London just to be able to hold services. Physically, the pace was beyond intense, extraordinarily taxing. Moreover, the criticism of the young preacher, I mean, this guy's in his early 20s, right? The criticism of this successful young preacher was continual and cutting. In fact, it was so bad that Spurgeon's wife, Susanna, had written in large calligraphy Matthew 5, verse 11, and framed it and hung it in their bedroom. And you might remember that verse says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. She wanted him to see that every morning when he got up because that was a part of his life. Spurgeon was called a lot of things. One was ranting charlatan in the newspapers because he preached the gospel with vigor and passion. And many of the experienced, indeed biblical and godly preachers in London actually cruelly opposed him at first and had to repent of their ungodliness later. We, as we read a biography of Spurgeon, see the success of the early years. We see that the vast number of conversions and so on, and our eyes maybe fix on that reality. However, those numbers, those large meetings, that popularity was really only the pinnacle of the iceberg. From a distance, it's harder to see the part that was below the water, but we should never imagine that such a ministry was easy, whether it was Spurgeon's or the Apostle Paul's. At one point, Spurgeon wrote in his diary, quote, "Friends firm, enemies alarmed, devil angry, sinners saved, Christ exalted, self not well." That's a pretty good summary of what he was going through in those challenging years. Well, let me give you one specific example. In 1856, only two or three years into his ministry there in London, Spurgeon was filling weekly the Surrey Music Hall, which sat 10,000 people. However, you might remember that there was a Sunday evening when thieves and pickpockets, apparently, started to call out during the service, "Fire! Fire!" They wanted to, you know, take advantage of the crowd and the press. And although there indeed was no fire, the packed hall stampeded, 7 people died, and many, many more were injured. Spurgeon's grief over what happened, not to mention his grief over the self-righteous "I told you so" crowing of his enemies, it crushed him for weeks. His first Sunday back in his own pulpit, he told his congregation this. He said, "I almost regret this morning that I have ventured to occupy this pulpit because I feel utterly unable to preach to you for your profit. I had thought that the quiet and repose of the last fortnight had removed the effects of this terrible catastrophe. But on coming back to this chapel again, and more especially standing here to address you," he said, "I feel those same painful emotions that well nigh prostrated me before." End quote. Spurgeon's early years proved that it's quite possible for ministry success to be mixed with an exhausting, soul-draining ministry challenges. And I point that out to you because that's exactly what Paul was experiencing in Ephesus. Great success and exhausting challenges at the same time. Now, you don't see all of that in Acts 19 because Luke doesn't make mention of most of Paul's challenges. Some, but not all of them. You see the success, but not the bitter pain, not the emotional discouragement, not the physical exhaustion. The riot that ends the chapter, it's so commonplace to Paul's ministry, it hardly makes us blink when we read it. After all, I mean, he didn't even get beaten up or imprisoned or stoned. That's good, right? That's a change. But lurking under the surface of Luke's account is this massive iceberg of exhausting administrative arrangements, disappointing ministry trips, extended church conflicts, and the accompanying bouts of despondency and discouragement. So what I want to do with you today is I want to show you not only Luke's account here of this 2 or 3 years, but also I want to draw in Paul's epistles, and I want to show you everything else that was happening as well. Now, the truth is, we all have hard seasons in life. We all have hard seasons in life. They might not come from the same source that Paul's came from, pastoral ministry, but they're just as hard and they're just as exhausting. They're just as trying spiritually, emotionally, and physically. And to be honest, the solutions will be exactly the same for us that they were for Paul. So I think we can draw some significant lessons from how Paul handled this hard season in the city of Ephesus. Let's start in Acts 19. We'll draw in the epistles later. To summarize our text then, let's use four words. Four words: evangelism, service, conflict, and opposition. Evangelism, service, conflict, and opposition. Paul's ministry in Ephesus, as you remember from last week, didn't start really with a hard season. In fact, it seemed to be more like Spurgeon's initial years in London, success heaped upon success. After the usual parting of ways with the synagogue, God's rich hand of blessing was laid on everything that Paul was doing evangelistically. Luke summed it up in chapter 19, verse 10. The ministry in the school of Tyrannus, he said, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia, in the Roman province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. A further summary comes in verse 20, in the middle of the chapter. And so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Luke never gave head counts in regard to the number of converts in Paul's church plants, but the response must have been large. And it was large in Ephesus, and it was large beyond Ephesus. And we get that sense over in verse 24 and following of this chapter, where it says, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, the goddess, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These craftsmen he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Now, if enough people had converted to faith in Jesus Christ, that the sellers of idol relics in the city of Ephesus were noticing a reduction in their profits, that's a serious number of people coming to faith in Christ. Now, in fact, this powerful invasion of the kingdom of darkness by the gospel of light, I'm sure it must have involved more preachers than just Paul himself. Luke doesn't say that, but that's clearly the conclusion we must come to. In Ephesus, Paul must have implemented a new phase in his philosophy of missions. It wasn't really a change, he was just having an opportunity now to do something he hadn't previously. In the past, Paul's ministry had always been a go-and-do ministry, what you might call it. It had always been a go-and-do ministry. He personally traveled from city to city to city, evangelizing and planting churches, go-and-do. In Ephesus, God's blessing was so extensive that Paul had to temporarily abandon that go-and-do approach and take another approach, and we'll call it the train-and-send approach. No longer go-and-do, but now train-and-send. You see, the Roman province of Asia, mentioned in verse 10 of chapter 19, that all Asia heard the gospel, that was a large province, many, many cities. And for that entire province to hear the gospel would have been a task larger than even the Apostle Paul could have done in a couple years' time. And therefore, it seems likely that Paul had to employ the strategy that, in fact, he directed Timothy to employ some years later. You remember 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul told Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. What Paul told Timothy 10 years later is what Paul was doing here in Ephesus. That has to be the conclusion. The training and the sending of faithful men is the only way that that entire province could have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in a short 2-year period. And so as Paul taught daily at the school of Tyrannus, the top students, the mature, Christ-loving, gifted men, they were identified, they were commissioned, and they were sent out, train and send. To the north lay key cities like Smyrna, Thyatira, and Pergamum. To the northeast, Sardis and Philadelphia. And to the east you had Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. And so from Ephesus, teams of men trained by Paul followed the excellent Roman road system up the river valleys from Ephesus to every major city and town in the province. And most of those towns sound very familiar, of course, because of Revelation 2 and 3. And the cities in those chapters of Revelation were probably planted during this time period. Not since Paul himself had been sent out with Barnabas and John Mark from the city of Antioch and the church there, not since then had there been such a fine example of a train-and-send model of evangelism and church planting. And as you know, that's a model that we have self-consciously embraced here at Grace Fellowship, as we and sister churches in South Africa train and send men to plant churches. I'm not really a church planter. That's what we did to start Grace Fellowship. But I'm more of a come and stay guy than a come and go kind of guy. And so I decided I'm going to come and stay until you guys get rid of me at some point. Right? I'm going to come and stay, and we're going to send out others, train and send. Right? We're following the approach Paul took here in Ephesus. It's a great biblical plan. It's a great biblical plan for heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ in new places. And so that's the evangelism. We talked about it some last time and a little bit today as well. That's the evangelism that took place in the city of Ephesus and beyond. It was hugely successful, dramatic change in the lives of the converts, repenting from all their magic practices and so on. That sort of impact was not only in this city, but all through the province. God be praised. Now, that leads us to a second point in our outline, and it's going to be summed up with the word service. Verse 21. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. A little bit of foreshadowing by Luke. Paul would see Rome, indeed. Not quite as he expected to. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, this is where the iceberg concept starts to dominate this passage. Because you're looking at verses 21 and 22 going, I don't see a lot of service there. Joel, how did you get that word out of that text? Let me explain. In verse 21, Luke notes that Paul purposed in his spirit or through the Holy Spirit, the Greek allows either, Paul purposed to go to Jerusalem. Only from Paul's epistles do you discover the full implications of that statement. That simple statement, Paul purposed to go to Jerusalem. You have to go to his epistles to see what was behind that simple phrase. You see, it was during this season, the closing season in Ephesus, that Paul conceived what I like to call the Jerusalem Project. As you know, one of the ongoing problems in the Jerusalem church was poverty among its members. In fact, about 10 years earlier, Paul and Barnabas had arranged a love offering from the church of Antioch that they had personally delivered to the elders of Jerusalem. That delivery took place at the end of Acts chapter 11. Paul was in a habit of doing this. Galatians 2, it mentions that need as well. Well, the poverty of the Jerusalem church had not gone away. It had not gone away. And so turn with me over to Romans chapter 15, and we can fill out that simple statement, I want to go to Jerusalem, with a little bigger picture. Paul wrote Romans from the city of Corinth about 6 months or so after the riots that are recorded in Acts 19. In the intervening months, Paul had been traveling through northern Greece, or Macedonia as it's called, finalizing the arrangements for this love gift to the Jerusalem church. And he mentions that love gift here in Romans 15. Pick it up in verse 25. He says to the Romans, he's in Corinth, he says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them. If the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. That's what lies behind those words of Luke in Acts 19. Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. He had been arranging for some time this love gift for the Jerusalem church. This is a very important project to the Apostle Paul. He mentions it in all of his letters of this era. He believed that the generosity shown by the Greek-speaking churches here and the Gentile churches would open the door for closer fellowship between his Gentile church plants and that most Jewish of Jewish churches, the church in Jerusalem. Paul wanted to prove that there was one new man, right? And this was a way to do it. As one commentator, Doug Moo, has noted, no other charitable collection in history could have had quite this significance. It would show once and for all, you see, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. So this is vital to Paul because of that kind of lurking, underlying tension between the Gentile churches and the Jerusalem church. This would just be a wonderful way to draw them together. Very, very important to Paul. And so that's why, as we turn back to Acts 19, although there's no serving apparently mentioned in Acts 19, 21, and 22, I think we need to call it the service. Because hidden behind Luke's word is the massive undertaking, the administrative undertaking of this Jerusalem project. Now when these things were finished, Paul proposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. So we saw in Romans that he had already done that. And after I've been there, I want to go to Rome. And so he sends into Macedonia two of those who administered to him. Timothy, we know, Erastus is mentioned, perhaps the same man, also in Romans 16. He himself stayed in Asia for a while, though. So what is Paul doing? He's making arrangements. Timothy and Erastus are sent to Macedonia. That would be churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and any other churches planted in the meantime. They are sent there to finalize the collection in those churches. Representatives from each church had to be chosen to accompany the gift to Jerusalem. You remember in 1 Corinthians 16 and then in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul had to talk to the Corinthians about those kind of arrangements. It was no small thing to arrange a joint project between multiple churches involving significant amounts of money, complicated travel schedules that had all to be woven together, precise accounting and tight accountability, and all that without a telephone. Some serious arranging going on. And so besides his daily pastoral duties in Ephesus, and besides the training and the sending and the reporting and the helping and encouraging of church planters throughout the province of Asia, Paul is also at the center of this Jerusalem project. Now, the next two words in our outline, after evangelism and service, are conflict and opposition. And again, if you're looking at this chapter, you look at it and say, I think I can see where you get the word opposition from. You know, the riot in chapter 3, that would make sense. But where in the world are you getting this conflict from, Joel? To understand the pressures that Paul was under in the closing year of his ministry in the city of Ephesus, you need to dip your head under the water. And see what's under the water, not just what's above the water. You need to see a huge, jagged, ugly iceberg called the Corinthian conflict. The Corinthian conflict. Now, Luke chose not to bog down his account by mentioning it. Probably would have taken chapters to explain it all. And Luke is streamlining, picking selected accounts. All historians do that. The truth is, though, in many ways, the most dominating feature of Paul's ministry during this season was his running battle with a scandalously immature Corinthian church. Ephesus and Corinth were less than a week apart by boat, 4 or 5 days if the wind was right, on a direct east-west line across the Aegean Sea. And so there was a lot of movement between those two cities. They were major port cities. And therefore, it was relatively easy for Paul to keep tabs on the church in Corinth, even when he was working tirelessly in Ephesus. And we know from 1 Corinthians, for example, that during this Acts 19 time period in Ephesus, reports did reach Paul that there were serious problems in the Corinthian church. He received reports from somebody called the Chloe's people, servants of someone named Chloe. He also received reports from the commission sent by that Corinthian church itself, Stephanus, Fortunus, and others, right, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul knew that things were not right in the Corinthian church. To put it simply, the Corinthians had not made that radical old man, new man break from their past that the Ephesians had. That break that we saw last week in the Ephesian converts, Corinthians hadn't done that. Whereas the Ephesians had burned their books and scrolls of magical incantations and spells, the Corinthians, it seems, had done nothing of the sort. Rather than burn their books on Greek philosophy, they had tried to philosophize the gospel. Rather than put off their fleshly, immature clashes, the Corinthians boxed and wrestled their way through church life, avidly promoting quarrels and disunity and relational skirmishes. Rather than burn, figuratively speaking, their immoral lifestyles from the past, they turned up the flame of their lust to the very highest setting. And that church in Corinth, which had been given such a straight and true foundation by both Paul and Apollos, had become morally and theologically skew, even denying the resurrection. So skew that it appeared the entire edifice might collapse. And so, to address that problem, During his Ephesian ministry, Paul wrote the church of Corinth several letters. Four letters, as far as we can tell. We have only 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which are not the 1st and 2nd of those four. We have only two of them, but we know from those letters themselves that at least four letters were written. Now, those letters, so full of apostolic wisdom and authority, should have brought quick repentance and vital long-term change to the Corinthian church. But they didn't. Instead, the exchange between Paul and that church blossomed into an all-out war between Paul and the licentious faction in that church. There was a committed, faithful core to the Corinthian church. You see that in the middle of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7 especially, where they starts to come to the fore. They had finally stepped up and were sorting things out in their own church. But at this point, it's that loud, vocal, licentious faction that is dominating things. And Paul's basically in a running gun battle with these guys. First one letter, a previous letter, as he calls it in 1 Corinthians 5, was sent. Then the second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, was sent. However, the Corinthians' immaturity and rebellion only intensified. And therefore, Paul decided to interrupt his incredibly fruitful ministry in the city of Ephesus to make a short personal visit to Corinth to see if he could fix things. Luke doesn't mention that trip in Acts 19. It probably only lasted a couple weeks in total, and Luke is not trying to mention everything. Paul probably visited a number of cities, right, in the province of Asia and various church planters throughout that province. Luke just doesn't have time or space to mention them all. But we know that Paul made that visit because 2 Corinthians speaks in such a way that it requires that that visit took place. Church historians or theologians usually call that the painful visit. And as you remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it was a disaster. According to 2 Corinthians 2, where it's trying to be pieced back together, where forgiveness is now being sought and offered, according to 2 Corinthians 2, in a public church meeting, one of the leaders of that licentious faction in the Corinthian church launched every missile in the arsenal at Paul. Absolutely blew Paul up in this church meeting. The conflict was so tumultuous that Paul had to leave Corinth and return to Ephesus. Now, it's easy to say that sentence. Think how Paul must have felt. Right? A church meeting that is just turns into a nuclear exchange, right? And Paul has to leave town with the problem not fixed, but now it seems 100 times worse. He's not sure that the Corinthian church is even going to survive. And so when he gets back to Ephesus, how calm, settled, focused, and content do you think Paul's heart was? He tries to get himself back into ministry in Ephesus after that disastrous visit. I mean, what is Paul's state of mind? Back in Ephesus, Paul wrote a third letter to the Corinthian church. He calls that letter the sorrowful letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. No copy of that letter survives, but it must have been a laser-guided bomb calling the Corinthian church to repent. Titus, we know, was sent carrying that letter from Ephesus across the Aegean back to Corinth. I mean, they're wearing the Aegean Sea out with visits back and forth here. Titus carries that third letter, and while Titus is away, the riot of Acts 19 rocks the city of Ephesus, ending Paul's immensely profitable ministry in that city. So, with that, you now start to understand. All of that's under the surface in Acts chapter 19, but it's all there because we know that for sure from the epistles of Paul. Until you understand all of that, you cannot understand how draining the final year of Paul's ministry in Ephesus was. For Paul, this was a hard season of life. It was an incredibly hard season. Indeed, I would say the hardest that he ever experienced. As you know, then, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians a short time after the riots of Acts 19. If you remember that letter, here's how Paul describes his spiritual and emotional state of mind. Some key words or concepts from the early chapters of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, affliction, suffering, enduring, despair, and death. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, sorrow, anguish, tears, restlessness. Chapter 4, hopeless, afflicted, perplexed, despairing, persecuted, struck down, and dying. Those, my friends, are words used by a man who has just been through the hardest season of his life. Many of those words we have trouble even associating with the Apostle Paul. This was a hard season of life. The very, very, very hardest he had ever gone through. And now, with that background, the relentless, exciting, exhausting demands of daily ministry in Ephesus, the training and the shepherding of church planting ministries, missionaries, and helping them through the successes and failures in all those other cities, the administrative pressure of arranging the Jerusalem love gift, the crushing emotional and spiritual burden of the conflict with the Corinthian church, with all of that under the water portion of the iceberg now in view, now we can look at our fourth word, opposition. The opposition. The riot of Acts chapter 19, and we can fit this into the puzzle of Paul's life at this moment. Acts 19, picking up in verse 23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all," which is the most sensible thing ever said, right? Verse 27, "Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple and the great goddess of Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out and saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, Artemis was a goddess. It was a Hellenized version of the Semitic goddess Astarte, who we know from the Old Testament. She was a fertility goddess with all the accompanying perversity, sympathetic magic, and openly demonic things associated with all of that kind of idol worship. Now, the temple of Artemis there in Ephesus was, in fact, the grandest temple in the ancient world. It was four times larger than the famous Parthenon on the top of the Acropolis in Athens. It was a gigantic building. Absolutely stunning. In fact, it was unanimously considered by those of its era to be one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, craftsmen like the Demetrius mentioned here made brisk profits by making miniature replicas of that temple or of the goddess seated on her little throne or whatever. For the poor, those replicas were made out of terracotta. For the rich, they were crafted either out of marble or silver. And so significant had been the impact of the gospel in the province of Asia that the silversmiths and other craftsmen had noticed a discernible reduction in their profits from this business. Sales had diminished. Can't have that, right? Artemis worship is in universal decline. And, sorry to be cynical, but panic about the pocketbook, which of course is the primary thing. Artemis, I don't think they were that really totally concerned about. But panic about the pocketbook led to an eruption of supposed religious fervor. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying out and saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, I'll explain that term in a moment, who were friends of his, sent to Paul and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was confusion. And tongue in cheek, Luke says, the majority didn't even know what reason they had come together for, which sounds like pretty typical of any riot scenario, right? providentially, when this starts going, the mob can't find Paul, right? So they want to find him, tear him apart. They can't find him in God's providence. Therefore, they kidnap two believers from Macedonia in order to abuse them publicly. They drag them to the great amphitheater of Ephesus, which still survives today and seats almost 25,000 people. With his usual fearlessness, Paul is eager to address the raging mob to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This day, saner heads prevail. They tackle Paul and tie him up with zip ties or something. Saner heads prevail this day. The rioters are simply not in the state of mind to hear the careful reasoning and convicting charges of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So his friends won't let him go in, and the Asiarchs mentioned in verse 31, they were Roman religious officials. They were in charge of the emperor worship cults in the provinces. And apparently Paul had been evangelizing these guys. It seems unlikely that they were Christians at this point. They couldn't have kept that position and be Christians. So they're probably not Christians yet, but Paul has been evangelizing them, and they urged Paul not to make a sacrifice of himself unnecessarily on this day. There's no reason to burn yourself on the altar of the irrational anger of this mob. Now, so Paul's not going to be able to take advantage and preach the gospel and get killed, undoubtedly. There is someone else who wants to take advantage of this riot situation. It's the Jews in Ephesus who are still opposing Christianity. The Jews who are still in the synagogue, who hate Christianity, they decide this is an opportunity to publicly malign our Christian opponents. Luke tells us that their attempt to use that riot, the riot for their own ends, is short-circuited. Verse 32, they're shouting different things, one thing, one another. For the assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. So this is not Christian Jews, it doesn't seem. This is Jews from the synagogue. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. It seems to me he's probably going to try to discredit Christianity. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours. Sounds really boring. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, having chanted themselves first into hysteria and then into exhaustion, a very brave civic leader, called the town clerk, maybe he was the mayor, might be a parallel in our day, he gets up and he chastens the mob like the rowdy, disobedient, naughty little boys that they were. Verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" The statue had been carved from a meteorite. So, since these are undeniable facts, you got to keep calm. Do nothing rash. I mean, this is just a bucket of ice water in everyone's face, right? "For they have brought these men here who are neither robbers nor of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want to do anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. I mean, this guy has ice water in his veins, right? He just gives them a spanking and sends them all home, basically. He gives the mob a spanking for acting in a lawless and unruly way and sends them home for supper and bed. Now, it is a serious situation, obviously, and Paul, as I said, always a lightning rod, had to slip out of town so that the violence wouldn't escalate. Chapter 20, verse 1 says that. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So, what do you have here? You have a man who is physically exhausted from the incessant pace of a successful, expanding, frankly exploding ministry. He is emotionally exhausted because of the soul-wrenching conflict with the Corinthian church. The powerful training ministry in Ephesus has just been blown to smithereens. He has no word from Titus about the Corinthian church's response to that painful laser-guided bomb letter that he sent, the painful letter. As he leaves Ephesus, Paul is a man who described himself in 2 Corinthians awash in a sea of trouble, a sea of affliction, suffering, despair, sorrow, anguish, tears, restlessness, and hopelessness. He was perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and felt like dying. This, my friends, is a hard season of life. Now, we know Paul survived it. We know Paul survived it, and you say, well, how did he do so? Well, the answers to that are not found here in Acts 19 or 20, of course. And so I want you to turn with me as we close this morning to 2 Corinthians, because that's where the answers are found. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians and start in chapter 1 and ask, how did Paul survive this hard season of life? Let me give you 10 ways that Paul not only survived but flourished in this hard season. And of course, as we look at what Paul did, I think that we would understand that you and I can survive and even flourish in the hard seasons of life if we do the same. And so let me just sum it up in 10 words. We're just going to read verses quickly for the sake of time. How do you survive in a hard season of life? Well, first, comfort. Divine comfort, of course. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. How do you survive a difficult season of life? You remember and praise God for His divine comfort. Secondly, though, you're going to also need to have an other focus. Not a self-focus in your pain and your trials and difficulties, so easy to do. But another focus. Verse 4, God is the one who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that, and you would expect to read, we will be comforted. Now, Paul's other focused. God comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, Paul saw himself not as a receptacle of God's comfort, but as a channel of God's comfort. And as it flowed through Paul and to others, he would be comforted, but it was key that it flowed through to others. Verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comforts. God's comforts and an other focused attitude, that's what pulled Paul through the hard season of life. A third thing that pulled him through was prayer. In this case, not Paul praying for himself, though I'm sure he did that. It was the prayers of others for Paul. Verse 9 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 1. He says, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also, the Corinthians, joining in helping us through your prayers. There was a faithful core group in the Corinthian church, and they had been unrelenting in their prayers for Paul through this very difficult season, knowing that their church was a major contributor to the difficulty. Their prayers had incited from God a tide of grace that had lifted Paul over the sandbar of this difficult season. A fourth thing that carried Paul through this difficult season was forgiveness. Look at chapter 2 for a moment. Not Paul's forgiveness from God, though certainly that would have been comforting to him, but Paul's willingness to forgive those who had caused him all the trouble in the Corinthian church. He talks in verse 5 of chapter 2 about, if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. In other words, he had caused Paul sorrow, but Paul's worried about the church, that other focus. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. But one whom you forgive anything, I also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Bitterness over the Corinthian situation and his opponents in that church could have consumed Paul. Hard seasons are most often about hard relationships, aren't they? Paul rose above that. Why? Because he granted forgiveness gladly and easily, and that cleansed his soul. Rapid fire fashion now. Number five, fifth thing that Paul did, thankfulness. Verse 14 of chapter 2. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. There is no antidote to the gloom and discouragement of a hard season of life like the universal heart specific of a God-focused thankfulness in the midst of your difficulties. Sixth, adequacy. Divine adequacy, not human. Chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. Seventh, how did Paul survive? Mercy. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, the new covenant ministry of the gospel, as we have received mercy, we do not lose hearts. Eighth, faith carried Paul. Chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Ninth, courage. Verse 8 of chapter 5. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. I feel like dying, but he says that'd be better anyway. Tenth, love. Love for Christ, love from Christ. The genitive can be read either way here. Verse 14 of chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us. It forces us out to do what we do. Love for Christ, love from Christ. So, my friends, Paul's final year in Ephesus was both immensely fruitful and intensely painful. And what carried him through it all, even when he lost that ministry because of the riot, well, it's the same things that carry you and I through the hard seasons of life. Divine comfort, another focused attitude, the faithful prayers of our friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, a willingness to forgive any hurts so that we are cleansed of the corruption of bitterness, an unflagging thankfulness to God, divine adequacy, not man's, mercy, faith, courage, love from and love for Jesus Christ. That's what carried Paul, and that's what carries us in the hard seasons of life and ministry. Lord, we want to thank you this morning for the privilege of studying your word and piecing together the pieces of the puzzle. Not even all the pieces weren't even on the table when we started. But when we empty the box of the entire New Testament, we realize that there are a lot of pieces to this picture. Thank you that we could put it together today, Lord, and our hearts are encouraged and strengthened as we see Paul in this difficult season. And we know that the same things that carried him carry us, the same God, the same good God, and your grace. And so, Lord, whoever here is in a difficult season, Lord, I pray that you would comfort their heart today and they would find the same mercy and comfort and courage and faith, adequacy and love that Paul indeed found. Thank you, Lord, that you carry us in difficulty. We pray that you would do that today, this week, this month, and the weeks that lie ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.